turn back, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 26. We'll look at this passage where David spares Saul's life. Teenager's got a sheet to work through. I'll try and say the right things, and if you manage, you can write down some of those things in your notes as we go. Just to recap a little bit of the story so far, because it's been a little while since we've been looking at the life of David. Saul is king in Israel, but he's disobeyed and turned away from following God. And so God told him that he would take the kingdom away from Saul and would give it to another. And so after that, David then was anointed by Samuel the prophet, and he then defeated Goliath. He then led Israel in battle, and all these sort of things happened. He becomes sort of the king in waiting. God has chosen to be the next king, and it becomes quite obvious to everyone that that is what's going to happen. But Saul is still hunting David, resisting, fighting against God's plan. And so David is on the run. In the last couple of chapters, back in chapter 24, Saul again was hunting David, and he stops off in a cave where David is hiding. And it's quite similar to this passage we just read. The men say to David, "Now's your chance to kill Saul." And David says, "No." Instead, he cuts off a piece of Saul's robe and then later tells him what's happened. And Saul says this at the end of that chapter, in chapter 24 and verse 17. Saul says, "You, David, are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." And then in chapter 25, David protects a man called Nabal and his flocks. But Nabal is a fool, and he refuses any courtesy towards David. And David's about to launch an attack on him and kill Nabal. And Nabal's wife, Abigail, has to come and make the peace. And she says in chapter 25, verse 25, "Please, my lord David, regard not this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." And she tries to make the peace, and she tells David, "Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. The Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days." So she makes this sort of prophecy that David will survive these things, and that God will make him into this enduring house. And a few days later, at the end of that chapter, God does end Nabal's life. Now that will link in a little bit to what's happening here in chapter 26. Another time that David spares Saul. We'll just try and draw out a couple of simple things to look at in this passage of God's word. The first thing we notice is the wisdom of David. The wisdom of David. Saul is hunting David, and he comes down a second time. The people of Ziph betray him and tell Saul where he is. But David knows where Saul is as well. David has his spies in verse 4. He finds out where Saul's camp is. And so David then visits Saul's camp after dark, and he and Abishai tiptoe down to where Saul is sleeping. And there in the camp, Abishai has a very deep theological whisper to give to David in verse 8. And there in their hushed voices, Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." There was Abishai, and he says to David, "God has given you this chance to kill Saul. There Saul is, fast asleep. There's the spear right by his head. God's got everything ready for you. Let me do it. Let me do it, David. I won't miss. I'll kill him." And David replies with another theological whisper in verse 9. David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" So David replies in another whisper that to strike out against God's anointed king, Saul, would make you guilty before God. To murder him in cold blood like this No, it could not be done. David carries on. As the Lord lives, verse 10, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And David thinks through and says, no, this isn't up to me. God in the end will end Saul's life. God might strike Saul down. That happened to Nabal in the previous chapter, just a couple of verses before, uses the same phrase. So God might dramatically do something and end Saul's life. That's one option. Or the time may come for him to die, as in Saul might grow old and die of old age, naturally. Or God might allow Saul to go out into battle and die there. David sort of accepts here. I don't know what God's going to do. I don't know what God will do. But I do know what I should do. He has all these options, all these possibilities of things God might do in verse 10. But David knows what he should do in verse 11. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. David's very clear, isn't he, on that. And that's a really wise attitude that we should consider here in the life of David, the wisdom of David. We sometimes do face decisions and challenges and different situations. And we might be there in some sort of situation. And perhaps sometimes it's others, like Abishai, who sort of just give us a little hint. And somehow they manage to have twisted things round in their head to make it all sound completely that it makes sense. And sometimes we can do that in our own heads without any help from anyone else. We can sort of look at a situation and twist all things round and muddle them up in our minds and say, right, God wants me to do such and such. Whereas if we're thinking straight, we know of course that isn't the case. As David says, the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand. God has said it. Is Abishai dressing things up? Sort of twisting things around. Here, God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Let me strike him. And David has to pause and go, no, God's forbidden that. That's very clear. That's in black and white in God's word. Even though it might seem very tempting, Saul is here fast asleep and he's been hunting me for years and there's the spear right next to him. But no, it's a temptation that's there. David knew God's words. God had promised that one day David would be king. That meant, of course, that someday Saul would die. David didn't know what God would do, but he did know what he should do. And so must we. Sometimes we might look at a situation, and sometimes people can use funny sort of things, can't they? And say, oh, look, clearly God wants you to do this, and so on. People sometimes talk about an open door. It was an open door for David, wasn't it? Everything was right there in front of him. Ready for the taking, someone would have said. Abishai did say. And David has to go, no, that's completely wrong. God has told me in his word, I can't do that. And so we need that wisdom, don't we? And that courage to fight against temptations, to sometimes turn around to people who might lead us astray, and saying, no, I cannot do that. I don't quite know what God's doing. I might not have all the answers about what God's doing in this situation. But I do know what I should do and obey his word. So instead, they just take the spear that was there by his head and a jug of water, verse 12, and they head away out into the dark, cross to another hill a little bit further away. And then they shout to wake them up. The second thing we see is the foolishness of Saul. David wakes them all up, standing there on a hill with a big voice. He shouts out first of all to Abner, and he accuses Abner of being a useless bodyguard. It was his job to protect the king, as David says in the verses that follow, 15 and 16 and so on. He says, you deserve to die. because you were meant to be protecting the king. That's true. In their ancient custom, a bodyguard was meant to protect his master. If he didn't, he was liable to be killed for that. He was there to protect his master, the Lord's anointed. And David shows them and asks them, where's the king's spear, the jug of water that was by his head? Verse 16. And later on, he shows it to them and so on. And by now, Saul's awake. And Saul replies in verse 17, is that your voice, my son David? And David then protests his innocence. David says, now why does my Lord pursue his servant? What have I done? What evil is in my hand? Why are you hunting me like this? Why are you still after me, trying to kill me? David protests his innocence. And then in verse 19, it gets even more elaborate in many ways. He says to him, if the Lord has stirred you up against me, then let him accept an offering. But if it's of the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they've driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now that seems a little bewildering to us. And David is being quite gracious, really. It was probably fairly clear why Saul was hunting him. But he does sort of say, well, perhaps there's some other options here. Maybe Saul was hunting David because God made him do it. And David says, well, if that's the case, then I'll make an offering and seek forgiveness from God. He then gives him another possibility. If other people, if evil men, if the children of men have made you do this. So perhaps David's suggesting maybe there are people who are saying, go on, attack David. If people have made you do this, then those people are driving me out of the promised land. Driving David away from the place where he can worship. They might as well be saying to David, well, just get lost and go and serve some foreign gods. That's the kind of thing he's sort of suggesting in that. David's been quite gracious, really, because David knew, I think everyone knew, that the reason Saul was hunting David was not because of other people and was not because of God, it was because of Saul. That Saul was after David. And here he's saying to him, why keep hunting me? You're hunting a flea, a partridge in the mountains. Verse 20. He's trying just to put it all in perspective. But why is this happening? There's no real reason that this needs to happen. And Saul replies, verse 21. I have sinned. Return, my son David. I will harm you no more because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I've played the fool and erred exceedingly. Saul admits that he's been a fool in hunting David. It may be a bit of a link as well to the previous chapter where Nabal the fool did a similar sort of thing. And so it might be a sort of a link with the words that are happening there. Saul's the one who's been a fool. And he's the one who's succumbed to all of these temptations and he perceives David as a threat when clearly he isn't. And David is clearly content to wait until God chooses. And of course there was nothing Saul could do to stop it happening anyway, because this was God's plan. So Saul isn't just fighting against David, but the really foolish thing is that he's fighting against God and what God has said. Which, of course, is the height of insanity, isn't it? To fight against God. And Saul replied, yes, I've sinned. I've been a fool. A fool for going against God. And yet that's the kind of theme that's taken up sometimes in the Psalms. Psalm 2, for example, it talks about the nations that rage and plot against the Lord's anointed. Which kind of fits in this situation, doesn't it? Because David was the Lord's anointed in this sort of immediate situation. And the one in heaven laughs at them, at their foolishness. And that's what Saul was doing. And we need that warning, don't we, of Saul. This man who spent the rest of his life fighting against God. What foolishness that is. He needed to accept God's word and accept this new king that God had raised up. David would be the king after him. Third thing we notice, the justice of God. David knew that God understood all of this. And he appeals not really to Saul. He does protest his innocence. He does try and challenge Saul to stop hunting him. And although Saul has been a fool, David's not going to be a fool. Even though Saul says in those verses, "Return my son David, I shall harm you no more," David's not a fool. He doesn't go with David. He doesn't go with Saul. They part ways at the end of the chapter instead. And David knows that God understands it. Verse 20. "So now," he says to Saul, "do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord." God's the one who's watching all of those things. And that seems to me a little bit of a reference perhaps to the killing of Abel, because God says the same thing about Abel's blood being before him, being visible to him before his face. And that idea that nothing could happen that God didn't know about. God understood it all. And it would happen before God's face. And David knows better than to trust Saul. He knows he can't. Instead, he trusts God. Verse 23. "May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand this day, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." Then in verse 24. "And indeed, as your life was valued much in my eyes, so let my life be valued." It's interesting what he doesn't say. He doesn't say to Saul, "I valued your life, you should value mine." That'd be perfectly fair to say such a thing. But he says, "I valued your life today, and may my life be valued in the eyes of the Lord." He didn't trust Saul at all. He'd be a fool to. He trusted God. "I valued Saul's life. God will value mine. God will value my life. Let him deliver me out of all tribulation. May he deliver me." He's not going to go with Saul hoping that Saul's going to deliver him. No. He entrusts himself to God's care. And we see that, don't we, in so many of David's psalms and things like that, like the one we sang to start with. David entrusted himself, knowing that God would be the one who would keep him safe. And so should we. In all the ups and downs of life, and when things are difficult, and we are in difficult situations and things like that, where do we put our trust? That our life is known in the eyes of the Lord. We're living before him. He's the one who knows everything. He's the one who can deliver us. He's the one who will achieve his purposes and his promises for us. And then, fourthly, we see the innocent king. Saul acknowledges that David has spared him. And we might just pause for a minute and think, well, what would have happened if David had done what Abishai said? If David had taken the spear that night and killed Saul, what kind of king would he have been? If David had done it, if David had killed Saul, he would have become a king just like Saul. The spear that was by Saul's head was the spear, probably, that Saul had repeatedly thrown at David and missed. That's the kind of thing Saul did. Spear innocent people, at least attempt it. If David had done it with the same symbolic spear, he would have been just the same person, wouldn't he? If David had killed Saul, he'd have become just like Saul, wouldn't he? What kind of king would he have been? And yet David knows what God requires. Verse 23, "May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness." David knows that's what God requires of us, of him, of David. And David here has chosen the right course of action to have attacked Saul, to have killed him, would have made him guilty, wouldn't it? And it sort of links, that's why we sort of recapped a little bit of those chapters that happened just before. Because the same sort of thing happens in chapter 24. And in chapter 24, when he spares Saul's life that time, Saul says that, verse 17, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I rewarded you with evil. Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for all that you have done to me this day." Saul acknowledges that in that first instance, David had been the one who was righteous. And then in chapter 25, David nearly blows it. Because he's mistreated by this man called Nabal, he is about to launch an all-out attack on Nabal and his family. And Abigail has to step in. And Abigail has to sort of reason with him in the same kind of way. In chapter 25, verse 26, "As the Lord lives and your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now therefore let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal." End of verse 28, "My Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days." In verse 31, "Let this be no grief to you, nor let offence of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or my Lord had avenged himself." Abigail talks in the same kind of way to David, to warn him about the guilt that he would be under if he had lashed out and killed Nabal. And then this time then, David's the one who knows it. And David's the one who says it in chapter 26 now, in verse 11. "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." And again in verse 9, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" So David's aware of the stakes that are there. David is meant to be the innocent king. The king who has not done these kind of things like Saul has done. In fact, the opposite. That's who David is meant to be. And at a broad glance, he is. He's a king that's completely different to Saul, isn't he? He is much better than Saul, as Saul himself admits. Especially in his dealings with Saul. David is amazing, isn't he? How he does manage to battle these temptations. How he does manage to be faithful and righteous and innocent of sinning against Saul. God calls him, doesn't he, a man after his own heart. And so we're left with these sort of words. And in some ways, Saul gives a prophecy at the end in verse 25. "May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and still also prevail." There's a prophecy from Saul that David would be the one who would do great things as a king and prevail. And so, in some ways, David is held up to us as a bit of an example here, as this innocent king. But of course, under the microscope, we know that's not really the case. But probably, especially in his dealings with Saul, he does come across as innocent. The way he treats Saul. But of course, there's many other things that happen in the life of David. The next chapter, for example, is pretty dubious in some of the things David does, and on we go. And you might know of some more of David's mistakes. He isn't the innocent king we might hope that he would be. Instead, as we go through the life of David, we do find these disappointments because of David. And we go through the Old Testament with yet more disappointments. And we're kind of left, as we go through the Old Testament, waiting for the innocent king. The king who's even better than David. A king who can reign on David's throne and establish it forever and ever. And of course, when you turn the page into the New Testament, that's the kind of thing angels keep saying. at the birth of Jesus, that a king has now come who can sit on David's throne. A king who perfects even those, the best bits we see of David. This is one of the best bits we see of David. And the one who really would come to be the innocent king. The king who could reign in righteousness and faithfulness that David talks about here. The one who will do even greater things and prevail. We're left waiting, aren't we, as we come to the end of a chapter like this, for the real innocent king. The king who would, as we sang in that last hymn, learn obedience and show that innocence, that perfection in all of his ways. Jesus, the king, in David's line, who would be righteous and faithful, who would spare us, who would spare our lives, not treating us as we deserve, but delivering us, rescuing us, and forgiving us. And so as we look at these Old Testament passages, we're meant to sort of think forward and leap forward to how those things are then fulfilled and brought to their ultimate conclusion in the life of the Lord Jesus. And perhaps that helps us then as we come towards the Lord's table to pause and think of that innocent King, Jesus, the one who lived that life of perfection and righteousness and faithfulness, the one who spared us and willingly chose to die in our place.